Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Easter Wednesday. Happy Easter to you and all of yours. Well, I say it's Easter Wednesday, but it's Thursday of Easter week. On the other side of the dateline, if you're in Australia or Philippines or Singapore or Guam or any place over there, it's already Thursday. So happy Easter week in any case. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. If you got a Bible question you want to ask, 888-318-7884. And if you don't know Jimmy Akin, you should visit jimmyakin.com for one thing, or the SPQN Network. I got that right, SPQN.
Yeah.
I don't know why I always am never sure which direction to put the P and the Q.
That's why we're rebranding to just refer to ourselves as StarQuest.
Ah, okay. All right. When does that rebranding happen? Is that starting now?
Well, it's sort of underway. It has been for a while.
Oh, sorry about that.
No problem.
Or you can just check.
It's not yet complete.
Well, this would be, if I were the last person to know, that would be just about typical for me. So I'd be, that's about average. You can also just check the internet for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World if you want to know about him. And if you want to talk to him, you can call 888-318-7884. About a million people on the lines, Jimmy. Shall we head back to him?
We won't get through a million if we don't start.
I know. That's the only way. That's right. I think Confucius said that. Chad in Colorado Springs, Colorado, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Chad, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question's about Jeremiah 33:18, which says that the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Mm-hmm. And so I'm wondering how to reconcile this with, you know, the teachings of the New Testament that the sacrificial system has been done away with. And I'm wondering, you know, what would God's motivation be for inspiring Jeremiah to write this if God knew in advance that that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of the world, and that, you know, the sacrificial system would be done away.
So there are several things to say here. The first one is the prophets frequently use hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. That's a common feature in every language, and it certainly was a common feature in ancient Hebrew literature. So you'll often find exaggeration to make a point or hyperbole. Also, you will find that a lot of prophecy is conditional, meaning that it will happen if things keep going on their current course. But if things change, God may not bring about what he initially said he would. And Jeremiah himself talks about this. Jeremiah elsewhere points out that he has God saying that if at any time I promise to bless a city or a people and they turn to sin, I'm going to not bless them. On the other hand, if at any time I promise I'm going to curse a city or a people and they repent, then I'm not going to curse them. And we actually see an example of that in the book of Jonah, where God sends Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and he proclaims that, you know, because of their sins, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But the Ninevites all repent. And so they put on sackcloth and ashes, they start fasting, they repent of their sins, and God rescinds the doom that he was going to otherwise send on Nineveh. So a lot of prophecy is conditional in this way, and it is meant as a warning or as a consolation. You're doing good and I'll bless you, but that doesn't mean if you start doing bad, I'll still bless you. And you're doing bad, and so I'm warning you, but if you repent, I'll let up. And so a lot of prophecy is conditional, and there could be conditional aspects to this prophecy. Third thing to point out is that prophecy is often fulfilled in unexpected ways and often in superior ways. And this leads to a fourth thing, which I wanted to point out, which is Jeremiah 33:18 doesn't just talk about there always being a Levitical priest, but it also says this: "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man. This is actually verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Literally in Hebrew, all the days. Now, is there a current Davidic king of Israel here on earth, Sykhelet?
No.
Right. Was the prophecy about a permanent Davidic king fulfilled?
Well, yes. Yeah.
Through whom?
The Messiah, Jesus.
Right. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the Davidic kingship promise. So even though it was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in an unexpected and superior way.
Mm-hmm.
It's better to have Jesus Christ reigning from heaven than to just have some purely mortal earthly Davidic king, you know, in a particular territory on earth. It's different, it's unexpected, and it's superior. Now, what about this priestly promise? Are there any, like, I don't know, eternal permanent high priests?
We have one high priest mediator for us before God.
And that would be?
The Messiah, Jesus.
The Messiah, right. So it would be...
He gave me the game show sound effect. Thanks, Darren.
Yeah, the you got it right sound effect. So we have now it would be unexpected. It would be different for the priestly promise we're given here to be fulfilled through Jesus, but it would be superior because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats never take away sin. You know, that's mm-hmm. That's the only kind the Levitical priests could offer. But Christ, by offering his own blood before, you know, on the cross and then presenting it to God in heaven, is able to make eternal redemption for all who believe in him, according to the book of Hebrews. And so this is different. It's unexpected, but it is superior. And so I would say that the twin promises we have in Jeremiah 33, verses 17 and 18, that there will be a Davidic king for all time, and there will be a priestly service of God for all time, a sacrificial service to take away sins. Those were both fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Yes, it was different. It was unexpected, but it's also superior. And that is consistent with the way prophecy often works.
Okay, Chad?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Thanks very much. We'll take our break. Be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this. And I think I'm all correct on my questions so far for the quiz, right? There better be prizes at the end of this. All right, right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
I was listening to the EWTN, and you were on with one of your little snippets, and you said some words that brought me back to the Church. I've been away for a long time. You don't know how much I appreciate those words, and I don't know why those particular words that day got to me.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul. That's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm doing really good on my quiz questions. So if you're just joining us, I'm doing really, really well. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Hey, in 2021, the bishops of the United States called for a 3-year grassroots revival of devotion and belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. They believe that God wants us to see a movement of Catholics across the United States healed, converted, formed, and unified by an encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist and sent out in mission for the life of the world. This revival is due to kick off on the Feast of Corpus Christi, June 19th, 2022. Want to know a great way to renew your love for the Eucharist? Well, first of all, visit Jesus in the Eucharist, go to Mass, but also join us for our conference, which is going to be entirely devoted to Christ in the Eucharist. The Eucharist, I am with you always. It's September 22nd through the, well, let me just check the date here. Let me make sure. I think it's the 22nd through the 25th right here in sunny San Diego. Jimmy, you'll be one of the speakers. All of our guys here will be speakers and lots of other great speakers. Right now, if you want special early bird pricing, head over to CatholicAnswersConference.com and use the promo code EARLY to get $50 off your ticket. Promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Back to the phones we go. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions, our topic, and Jeff in Fairbanks, our caller now. Jeff in Fairbanks, Alaska, listening on the Catholic Answers app. First of all, Jeff, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys.
Hey.
A recent convert, thanks to you guys, so thanks a bunch. My question is, so if Jesus is the first of the resurrection and the bearer of the new life, if Jesus had not ascended at the end of the Gospels to heaven, would his human nature have been functionally immortal, like biologically?
Well, it is not required that you be in heaven in order to have, and meaning not in, not on the physical earth, in order to have physical immortality. In fact, all of us, after we are raised from the dead, Scripture indicates we're going to be living on the new earth, so we will be in a physical realm, and we will be biologically immortal. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas pointed out correctly that any physical system will naturally run down and break down over time unless it's supported by grace. That's just the nature of physical matter, is that's going to happen. Today, we would express that by saying that the universe, including our physical forms, are subject to entropy, which is the tendency for a system to become more disorganized and to lose energy and to break down over time. So it's true that without grace, our forms will not be physically immortal. That's why we die. But God can give us that grace, and on a permanent basis. And St. Paul indicates that he will. He talks about how our physical forms are going to put on immortality. In St. Paul's words, after they're raised from the dead, we will be physically immortal, and that's regardless of where we are. And it would seem that Jesus has already achieved that, and didn't have to wait for the ascension for that to happen, because already, after the resurrection, he's doing things that, in fact, very quickly after the resurrection, he's doing things that an ordinary physical body cannot do, like get out of a sealed tomb. You know, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. And so Jesus had already left his tomb, and he therefore already was operating in a mode of supernatural life where he could do things a physical body couldn't do. And so that would be an indication that he had already, God's grace was already manifesting in him in a way that produced a physical transformation in his body. And thus it would be natural to assume that at that point, he was physically immortal. Death could no longer hold him. And he then went on to similarly do other things like walk through doors or appear. I mean, maybe he teleported, but he could instantly be present in a sealed room with the apostles. And so all of this is before the ascension, and he's already doing amazing supernatural things that ungraced physical bodies cannot do. And so it would appear he already had this divine set of divine abilities made applicable to his body. He was already manifesting these. And so even if he hadn't ascended into heaven, I would say he would have continued to be physically immortal.
What do you think, Jeff?
Makes perfect sense. Thanks.
Well, thank you. Thanks for the call, and thanks for sharing with us that you have come to the Catholic Church, at least in part, from what happened here at Catholic Answers. I really appreciate that, Jeff.
Yeah. Hey, thank you, guys.
All right. God bless you, brother. Let's see. Where am I going now?
I forgot. Caleb on line 5.
Caleb on line 5. That's where I'm going. Hi, Caleb. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with the massacre of the innocents. I'm wondering if a faithful Catholic can hold that it is just an allegorical story to point to the truth that Jesus is a new Moses figure, or if this is something that we have to accept as a historical truth.
The Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching on this subject. In principle, the Catholic Church allows people to interpret Scripture according to how they see the evidence, but as long as they don't contradict a teaching of the faith. And so that means that there's actually a lot of liberty in looking at different passages of Scripture and saying, could this be taken in one way? Could it be taken in another way? Is it meant literally? Is it meant allegorically? Is it meant something in the middle? Maybe it combines elements of literalness and allegory. So I would say if I'm pushed to the wall and say, well, would a Catholic be not permitted to hold this view, I would say no, the Catholic Church hasn't ruled on this, and so that liberty is going to be presumed. Having said that, I don't think personally, I'll venture my own opinion here, I don't think that's a plausible reading of this passage. So, and I would point to several things in support of that. The first one is that this is in a narrative section of a gospel, and the gospels are biographies of Jesus. Now, they're written according to ancient conventions rather than modern conventions, but they are intended to communicate historical information about Jesus. And so we shouldn't just look at an event in a gospel and say, oh, that's allegorical. Now, if you want to say that, I would say it's possible, but the burden of proof is going to be on you. And I don't see a reason to say that this is allegorical, because it's extremely consistent with what we know about the history of the period. I mean, it presents itself as a historical text, and so we should take it as one unless we have a reason not to, unless we have good reason not to. And I don't see good reason not to here. The fact that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Moses does not mean that these things didn't also happen. You can have things that happen in someone's life that are like things that happened in Moses' life, and those can be striking to an author, and he can therefore highlight these things to make the point to the reader, hey, this Jesus is like a new Moses. Look at all these things that did happen to Jesus, and they also happened to that did happen to Jesus, and they also happened to Moses. In fact, you see this kind of phenomenon happening in Plutarch. Plutarch was an ancient Greek biographer. He wrote a series of biographies called the Parallel Lives, and this is like the most famous set of ancient biographies there is. And the reason they're called the Parallel Lives is because he would write them in parallels. So he would take a Greek figure and write a biography of him, and then parallel that with a Roman figure and write a biography of him. So forget if this is one of his, but you certainly could say, okay, Alexander the Great was this great conqueror, and so he writes a biography of Alexander the Great, and then he picks a Roman figure that similarly is a great conqueror, like Julius Caesar. Alexander the Great died prematurely. Julius Caesar died prematurely. And so he'll build up these parallels of things that really happened between these two figures. And so merely the fact that someone that Plutarch presents Julius Caesar as a new Alexander doesn't mean that these things didn't really happen to Julius Caesar. And in the same way, the fact that Matthew is presenting Jesus as a new Moses doesn't mean that these things didn't really happen to Jesus, especially when they're consistent with what else we know from the period, like the fact that Herod the Great was, in his later years, was totally paranoid. He was constantly seeing threats to his throne because he was not popular, and he was, as a king, he was made king by the Romans, who were hated, and he himself wasn't even a proper Jew. He was Jewish by religion, but by birth he was Idumean, and so he didn't have respect. He was an outsider to the Jewish people he was ruling over, and he made other compromises like, you know, building a temple for Augustus at Banias and so forth. So he, by the end of his reign, he's totally paranoid. He's constantly seeing threats to his rule, and he would kill the people that he saw as threats. And so what we read about in Matthew 2 is entirely consistent with the known character of Herod the Great. If he heard, oh, there's been a Jewish king born, he's going to try to wipe that guy out. And if he can't find the exact guy, kill everybody in this class, you know, boys under the age of 2, totally consistent with what Herod would do. In fact, Herod even killed members of his own family who he feared were plotting against him, including more than one of his own sons. In fact, later on, there's a quip that's put on the lips of Augustus in a kind of a poem. So it's not we don't really know that Augustus actually said this, but it's certainly appropriate, and it's how people in the ancient world perceived Herod. And the saying was, it is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Now, Psychelet.
Here I go. Get ready.
Why would it be safe to be Herod's pig?
They didn't eat a lot of pork there in Israel in those days.
That's correct. Herod's pig would be safe.
I didn't get my sound effect. Oh, Darren.
Oh, well, maybe next time. But it wouldn't be safe to be Herod's son because he killed his own sons. And so this is all consistent with what we know of the period. And so I don't see a reason for taking this allegorically.
Does that satisfy you, Chad? Excuse me, Caleb.
Caleb.
Yeah, that makes sense. I also suppose that the church canonizing the holy innocents as saints is also good enough reason to believe that it's a real event. Is that right?
Well, so the holy innocents have not been canonized by the Pope. Now, there is a common belief that papal canonizations are infallible. That's something that's actually debated among theologians, including Orthodox ones. Before the popes got involved in canonization, people that just had a reputation for being holy would get proclaimed that way. And so the holy innocents, I'd have to check to be 100% sure, but my understanding is that they were pre-papal canonization. And so it was just popular acclaim that said, oh yeah, these kids that got killed instead of Jesus, they're we'll call them the holy innocents.
Caleb, I'm gonna leave it there because I want to get as many on as I can. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. We'll go to Chicago, Illinois, where Nicholas is watching on YouTube. Nicholas, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si.
Hi.
Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Nicholas.
Happy Easter week.
Yeah, happy Easter. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question, Jimmy, about a friend of mine today asked me this question, and I didn't have a real good answer for him. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, mm-hmm. where Elijah went to Bethel and was made fun of, and then basically he cursed them, the children, in the name of the Lord, and then 2 she-bears came and pretty much mauled the 42 boys. Am I understanding that right? Is there a different meaning to that those two scriptures? What would your best understanding be of those two scriptures?
Well, you mean the two verses, Second Kings 2.
The two verses,
okay,
yes.
Okay. I wanted to make sure you weren't thinking of a second passage.
No, I apologize.
No problem. So the, you know, this is a mysterious passage, and the best interpretation of it that I have encountered is mentioned by an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser, and I'll spell his name for you later so you can look this up. But he points out that the term that is used does not mean what we would think of as a little boy. Instead, it means something else. But there's the music, so there's our cliffhanger, and I'll talk more about that on the other side of the break.
We will be right. Nice tease, Jimmy. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Nicholas in Chicago, Illinois, on the line. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And this Bible question has to do with the second book of Kings and the apparent harm coming to children from the prophet. How do you make sense of it, Jimmy?
So the term is that's used for boy, or that gets translated boy in this passage, is na'ar. And na'ar can mean boy, but it also means other things like adolescent or young man, or even so it can refer even to adults. It also can refer to people with certain social roles, like an attendant or a servant. And so we probably shouldn't think about this as just being little six-year-olds. These are people who are old enough to be responsible for their actions. And the given the place that this occurs, which is Bethel, and given the way in which the Ne'arim mock Elisha by telling him to go up, bald head, go up, bald head, is suggestive, and also the number 42, which is the number of them that get mauled, that's a special number. This is a special place. And to say go up in this context is suggestive of an act of pagan worship, because people would go up to the high places to worship pagan gods, and there was a high place at Bethel. And so even though Elisha is a prophet of Yahweh, these young yahoos are mocking Elijah by telling him to go up. And this, the best understanding of this passage that I've run across is that they're like mocking him by telling him to worship gods that are not Yahweh. And that explains why when he curses them, the vengeance is so severe, because they're trying to corrupt a prophet of Yahweh. And if you'd like more on that, I would suggest it's on YouTube, but I would suggest Googling or on YouTube searching for Elisha and the name Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. And once again, that's H-E-I-S-E-R. Michael Heiser, he's got a discussion of this theory that may help you out.
Thanks, Nicholas. Appreciate that. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin. One came from Kyle, who wasn't able to stay on the line with us in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Kyle asked this, Jimmy, what are your thoughts on the theory that there was a mistranslation on the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, and the actual translation was the Sea of Reeds? How do I refute this idea?
Well, I don't think you should refute it, because I think it's true. If you look in the Hebrew of Exodus, it describes, it names the site of the crossing as the Yam Suf. And Yam is the Hebrew word for sea, and Suf refers to reeds. It does not refer to the color red. And so in Hebrew, the straightforward translation of this would be Sea of Reeds, not Red Sea. And we can even trace when the mistranslation occurred, because it's found not in the original Hebrew of this, but in a later translation into another language where you find the word red introduced for the first time. And it just happens to be coincidence that red and reed are spelled very similarly in English. That's just a coincidence. It has nothing to do with the mistranslation. But the original Hebrew is perfectly straightforward. Yam Suf just does mean Sea of Reeds, and just does not mean Sea of Red or Red Sea. That is a mistranslation that occurred at a later stage when the Hebrew text was translated into another language. The word for red got put in there instead, and we've had to live with the consequences since then. But the Hebrew does say Sea of Reeds. If you'd like to learn more about this, check out the episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talk about the Exodus and whether it happened, because I know I bring up the Sea of Reeds, Red Sea issue in that.
Kyle, thank you for the call. Appreciate that. So sorry you weren't able to stay on the line with us, but I'm glad we got the question for Jimmy. I'm going to go to Oregon now. Emma in Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. We're glad you're here, Emma. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Oh, happy to, Emma.
My question is, I'm looking for a good resource to help me understand the historical and cultural context of when the books in the Bible were written. I've come across a bunch of contradictory interpretations, mm-hmm. like Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey because he was poor and it was a sign of his humility, or because kings would ride donkeys in times of peace, and that was showing him as the Prince of Peace. And it's like, well, was this a sign of poverty or of royalty? So I'm looking for something that can help me clarify that.
Okay, well, it wasn't just on this particular issue. It wasn't just kings that rode donkeys. It was everybody. If you were going to ride an animal, ordinarily it was a donkey, not a horse. Horses were used for battles, and they would like pull chariots and things like that. And so horses had an association with being war animals. And there were others like war elephants. And in fact, there are even war elephants in the Bible, but I won't ask Cy Kellett to tell me where they are.
I don't
unless
remember.
Unless he wants to.
No, I don't remember. I mean, of course, Hannibal comes to mind, but I can't remember where in the Bible.
Hannibal's not in the Bible. They were used at the time of the Maccabees.
Oh.
In fact, there's one particular guy who is famed in the books of the Maccabees for having killed one of the war elephants, because what he did was he ran up to it and got underneath it, you know, because elephants can be kind of tall. He got underneath it and speared it from below. Uh-huh. And, of course, what you would expect to happen next did happen. It fell on him and crushed him. But he
kind
was
kind of a good news, bad news story there.
Yeah. He got everlasting fame for having downed this war elephant. And there are even hilarious pictures of this in the Middle Ages,
mm-hmm.
where people, the artists in Europe, had never seen an elephant.
Oh.
And so they're trying to depict this scene from the books of Maccabees where the guy kills the elephant, and the elephant that they draw, well, they know it's kind of like a horse, but it's really big, and it's got this long nose. It's kind of like a snake, and it's got this, you know, you could put some people on its back, you know, in like a little kind of platform on its back. And so, and the elephant they come up with looks absolutely ridiculous, but you can see the guy spearing it from below in these pictures. So, elephants were one kind of war animal, and horses were another. And so it wasn't just kings that rode donkeys. Normally, if you're riding an animal, it was going to be a donkey. And so I would say that in this case, based on the reading I've done, it's not because he was poor. It's because he was coming as the Prince of Peace. Also, he's fulfilling prophecy. There's an Old Testament prophecy about the triumphal entry that says he's going to be coming on a donkey. And so as a result, he's fulfilling that prophecy. And so that's also why he's doing that consciously. And so he knows the prophecy, he's fulfilling it now. And so that's also why he's riding a donkey. In terms of broader cultural stuff, so there are a lot of different books. Now, commentaries will do this, but commentaries, I mean, the Bible is big, and commentaries can't mention everything. So unless you do this professionally like I do, you probably don't want to accumulate a mountain of commentaries in order to shed light on different passages. But I can mention a few works that would be more accessible. One is just a favorite book of mine. I really like it. It's called Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, by a Dominican scholar named Roland DeVaux, D-E, new word, V-A-U-X. So that book is called Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions, by Roland D-D-E, and the new word, V-A-U-X, DeVaux. Also, there are a couple of books by the evangelical scholar, I want to say it's Craig Keener, that are known as the Biblical Backgrounds Commentary. They're put out by InterVarsity Press or IVP, but what they do is it's like a commentary on the Bible. There's one for the Old Testament, there's one for the New Testament, but basically you look up the passage in the Bible you want, and it'll have a little note. It won't have extensive commentary, but it'll have a little note explaining relevant background from this historical period. And so the Biblical Backgrounds Commentaries by Craig Keener also could be of great help. And Keener is K-E-E-N-E-R. And let me just verify that I've got the right author there. Yeah, for some reason I'm not pulling that up. But check out InterVarsity Press's Biblical Backgrounds Commentaries, and they, I believe they're by Craig Keener.
Emma, I'm going to leave it there. Thanks very much for the call. We have to take our quick break, so we'll do that. I hope that's helpful to you. We'll put the names of those books in the show notes for you, or you can just refer back to this if you weren't able to take notes. But as I said, I got to take a break. We got a great big conference coming up September 22nd to 25th right here in sunny San Diego. You can stay with us where we're having the conference at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla for just $160 a night, which in some places that might be a very high cost, but here in San Diego, that's an amazing deal to stay. You can get $50 off the cost of the conference if you put in the promo code EARLY at CatholicAnswersConference.com. The entire conference with wonderful scholars and speakers is going to be devoted to defending the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We'd love it if you'd come. It's called I Am With You Always. Check it all out, get the information, and even sign up using that promo code EARLY for your $50 off at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News in Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy Akin's, or I almost said Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but that's his other undertaking, and you should check it out on the internet, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. New shows drop each Friday, and they're amazing, and there's like
200 of them now.
Oh, 200? More than 200. More than 200. Holy smokes. More than 200 of them. So that's more the episodes than there were in the original Star Trek. Let me just throw that out.
True, more than double. We're almost up to triple the number of episodes in the original Star Trek.
So
I just did the interview that will be episode 210, although it won't be out until June.
Apropos of nothing, just talking about Star Trek, saw an episode of Columbo last night with William
Leonard
Shatner.
Nimoy?
No, William Shatner was in it.
Oh, right, yes.
He played a radio host.
That's one of the newer ones from the revival series.
Yeah, I think it was like one of the second to last episode they ever did. He was very good. He was very good in it.
Yeah. There's another Columbo with William Shatner from the original series from back in the 70s where he plays, it's very made up. He plays a TV detective. And so William Shatner is a TV detective on a TV show about a detective. And so William Shatner is the murderer of the week.
That's very funny.
And then Columbo gets to take him down.
Just one more thing. That's what Columbo. You haven't watched Columbo? He always says that, Darren. Just one more thing. I should get credit for that.
It's one of his trademarks.
Yeah. I was very impressed with him playing a sinister radio host. He even altered his voice to have a deeper voice for the whole program.
I'm a big Columbo fan, and I was reading a book about the making of the series, and they were talking about in the original series when it was first on and Columbo was not a cultural icon that everybody knew at the time.
And
they were talking about one guy who got an offer to write a script for Columbo, and he didn't know who Columbo was, but he wanted the opportunity. He wanted to write the script, and this was the pre-internet, so you couldn't just look it up and find out what this character is like. So he said to his secretary, "Who is Columbo, and what is he like?" And she says, "Well, he's a schlepper. He dresses in a rumpled coat. He smokes a cigar. He walks off, and he says one more thing." Oh. And it's like, okay, that's Columbo.
That is kind of Columbo, yeah. She nailed him. Again, the number is 888-3187-884, but it's you can ask any Bible question you want of Jimmy Akin. We just have to let us get our Columbo out of the way, and then you can ask. So Carlos in Virginia, listening on 1160 AM, you are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. My question is, well, I mean, I heard Protestant pastor say that once you are saved, that cannot be reversed. Is that biblical, or they made up that, or where in the Bible is
that once you're saved, it can't be revoked? Is what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
So that's not true. It is possible to lose your salvation. And there are passages that if you take them in isolation and you ignore the rest of what the Bible says, you can kind of see how maybe they would make it sound like you couldn't lose your salvation. But really, when you look at everything the Bible has to say about salvation, it's clear that you can. You know, Jesus in the parable of the sower, for example, talks about how, in Luke's version of the parable of the sower, talks about how some people believe for a time and then they fall away. And of course, if you reject the faith, which these people have done, well, you won't be saved. Also, we have multiple passages stressing that those who are saved until the end, those who persevere until the end will be saved. But if you don't persevere to the end, if you fall away from God, if you renounce your faith or you fall into mortal sin, then and don't repent, then you won't be saved. St. Paul talks about how, and even though he's writing to Christians who have already been baptized, they've already had faith, they've already received God's grace, so they're already in a state of salvation, he tells them, look, if you do the following things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives them a list of mortal sins, and he's telling it to them as Christians who have already been saved. So he's warning them against losing their salvation. They will not inherit the kingdom if they do these things, if they do these mortal sins. So there are actually a lot of passages in Scripture that that indicate that you won't be saved or that you can lose your salvation. And this is something Christians have always recognized. This was not a question before the time of John Calvin in the 1500s. The reason is the Bible very clearly teaches that baptism saves us, but it's also clear that after baptism, some Christians do commit mortal sin and may stay that way. It may stay in the state of mortal sin and not repent. And so you've always, all the way down through church history, it's been recognized you can be saved and then commit mortal sin, and if you don't repent, you won't make it to heaven. And so this wasn't even an issue prior to the time of the Protestant reformer John Calvin, and it's from him that the idea that you can't lose your salvation arose. So for three quarters of church history, this wasn't even a question. God had guided the church to recognize, yes, you can lose your salvation. And if you want more on that, we have information at Catholic.com. Also, I have information at JimmyAkin.com. You can just search those sites for Eternal Security or Perseverance of the Saints, and it will have information that will come up for you, including biblical verses.
Carlos, I'm going to leave it there and try to get to everybody. But thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Rosalie in Buffalo, New York, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Rosalie, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question because I've been reading the Bible over again, and I read that Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood will have eternal life." But I just was curious because since like COVID has become an issue, we haven't been drinking from the chalice at Mass, and I wanted to know, does that kind of like ruin our chances and put ourselves in danger?
Okay, no. Thank you.
Jesus is present under both the appearance of bread and the appearance of wine fully. He is present body, blood, soul, and divinity. So the entire Jesus is present under the form of bread, and the entire Jesus is present under the form of wine. And so when you receive either one, you are receiving the entire Jesus. You are not missing out on anything. And in fact, for much of church history, people typically only did, in many parts of the Christian world, people typically only did receive the host because there was a danger of spilling the precious blood, and people didn't want that to happen. And so it was actually been very common in church history to only receive under one form. But even in doing that, you receive the entire Jesus, so you are not missing out on anything. It will not affect your chances of salvation to receive only under one form.
Rosalie, still more callers to get to, so I'm just going to leave it there, and I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Hudson in Columbia, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hudson, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you for having me on to ask. I found it really interesting that someone else just brought up basically Calvin's teaching of perseverance of the saints, because my question did have to do with Calvinism, because I was okay.
Hudson, just so you know, we're getting really close to the end of the hour. It's a hard break, and I want to be able to give you a good answer. So if you could, please let me know your question.
Yes, sir. So basically it's, you know, how do we interpret Romans 9 properly and not under a Calvinistic lens?
Well, I don't know that I can give you a brief answer on that, because Romans 9 is an entire chapter. But basically, we want to recognize that. Let me do it this way. I would suggest that you might want to get a Catholic commentary on Romans, and then you can read its commentary on chapter 9. Baker Bookhouse has an excellent new series called A Catholic Commentary on Scripture, I believe. It has authors like, I know Mary Healy wrote who's been on Catholic Answers Live. She wrote the commentary on Mark. They also have a volume on Romans, and you can go through that. Also, you could read commentaries from other perspectives that are non-Calvinistic, like Arminian commentaries on Romans 9. I have some material on predestination at jimmyakin.com. I have more writing about it that I haven't yet finished and published, but one that you may want to read that is published is an ebook that I wrote. It's on Amazon.com. It's called Chosen by God, where I go through the biblical and patristic evidence regarding the use of terms like chosen or elect, and show just how differently Calvinists are using those terms than the way the biblical authors did. And that also could be helpful. So I don't have a kind of snapshot answer for how to read Romans 9 in a non-Calvinist light. It would require quite a while to unpack that, but those are some resources I would recommend.
Great. Well, thank you.
Thanks. No problem.
Hudson, boy, that took us right to the end. Here comes the music. So thank you very much for the call. And two callers came in late there. We weren't able to get to you, but we got open forum tomorrow. And we got Jimmy with us tomorrow for open
second
forum.
Second hour.
Second hour, yeah. Jimmy. I don't remember whose first hour, but... Oh, Oh, we have Sister Regina Marie. Oh, that's a special hour, first hour. I'm looking forward to that. If you don't know Sister Regina Marie, you'll enjoy that hour. Let's say that. And Jimmy, we'll see you again. Jimmy, it's big. You're closing strong with us here this week, Jimmy. Doing a lot of hours for us. So,
looking forward to it.
We'll see you then, and we'll see you then, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.